Turn for our scripture reading this evening to the book of Genesis and the chapter 15. We'll read the entire chapter, Genesis 15, commencing at the verse 1. Come, let us hear the word of the living God. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take thee an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one out against another. But the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come up hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenzitites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy, infallible word, and we pray he will be pleased to bless it to our hearts, to teach it to our very needful souls this evening. Direct your prayerful attention once again to the verses that I read, the entire chapter of Genesis chapter 15. I read in your hearing just a few moments ago. And while you're turning there, I want to direct your thoughts again to those words that we just sang concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the hymn written by Augustus Toplady, Fountain of Never Ceasing Grace, Thy Saints Exhaustless Theme. And there in the last verse, the verse 4, As all when Adam sinned alone, in his transgression died, so by the righteousness of one are sinners justified. We to thy merit, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored, in thee alone complete. And these words, I trust you will see their significance when we ponder this marvellous passage here in Genesis chapter 15 concerning God's gracious covenant. It was a covenant of grace that he made with Abram, who is described as the father of the faith and whose children we are, the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians. And Abram comes at this point in his life where he's very low. We come to a period in Abram's life that is, we could say, very private, a very secret place in the life of our father Abram. Our father in the faith, of course. We are not Jews, but we are belonging to the household of faith. And the things that we read here concerning Abram concern us directly. If we are Christians, that is, saved by the grace of God, we have the same faith as Abram. And those who will be saved, we don't know who they are. We do not know who the elect are. They may well be those sat here in the congregation tonight who are the Lord's elect. And he is drawing them with his cords of love. He is, by his Spirit, working in their lives, and he will bring them to repentance himself and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the passage that we have before us is applicable to believers and believers who are yet to be. And I want to gain much here. I believe there is much to gain from this particular passage here this evening concerning Abram, because they do concern us directly, and all who would repent and believe in the living God, that is, for salvation, because there is no other salvation that is apart from God and to be found in the very person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And true salvation is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing we will glean here tonight is that God reminds here Abram, our father, in the faith, that faith comes to us by the grace of God. How is it that God saved Abram? Abram was, as it were, a brand plucked from the burning. Abram was saved by grace, brought not because he was seeking God in the Ur of Chaldees, but that God quickened him, called him out of the Ur of Chaldees, called him from Haran, took him to the place of Canaan, and by God's grace he has been kept thus far. But here we reach a very low ebb in Abram's life. Now, let me just say this. Here is a man that is perhaps thinking he is lost God's favour. Here is a man who is not seeing, he is not seeing his seed promised coming forth. God promised him in chapter 12 that he would have a seed, a great nation. But so far, nothing has happened. His wife is still barren. And perhaps it seems to Abram here all is lost. God has forsaken him. And you know, it is never so for the child of God. God never forsakes those whom he has chosen, those whom he has called. By nature, all of us have broken God's laws. We have no hope. And it seems here, as we look at the life of Abram, in chapter 15 here, Abram is a no-hoper. He is a lawbreaker. He has no hope. And the only hope, really, is grace. And that is the only hope for anybody here that is lost. That is the only hope for anybody that is a Christian here tonight. My hope is in the grace of God that is rich toward me in Christ Jesus. Paul, writing concerning Abram in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, says, "Because the law worketh wrath." Think about that for a moment. Here he's going to speak about Abram. "The law which I have broken worketh wrath toward me." I'm a lawbreaker, you're a lawbreaker. We are no hopers as far as the law is concerned. Paul says, "Because the law worketh wrath, therefore it is of faith." And here he's speaking of salvation. It is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. That is, the seed of Abram, the seed of those who are of the house of faith. Not to that only which is of the law, and here he's speaking of the Jew, but also to that which is of the faith of Abram, who is the father of us all. And so it's by grace. It's not by keeping the law. You and I, I'm afraid to say, we are on the wrong side of the law. We have broken God's commandments. We have sinned. The scriptures tell us in Romans, "For all have sinned, and all have come short of God's glory." All have failed, missed the mark, as far as salvation by works go. So don't even try it, because you're a no-hoper. But what about Abram here? Well, three things I want to bring to our attention this evening concerning the Lord. And the first is this, The Lord is tender and mindful over his people. He watches over his loved ones. And I want to demonstrate that through the scriptures as we look, as we ponder the life of Abram up until this point. How the Lord has watched over him. How he's been tender and gracious toward Abraham, despite Abraham's failings, despite his sin. And then secondly, I want to look at the sure sign of the gracious promises of God's covenant of unmixed grace. When God makes a covenant, a saving covenant, it's a covenant of grace. And it's not dependent upon us. And I mean that in the very best sense. I'm not saying that as Christians, we sit back and we do nothing. But ultimately, God's covenant that he makes with his elect, that he has made, in fact, even before the foundation of the world, was unmixed with anything else. It did not depend upon us. It was not incumbent upon us. It didn't depend upon you, or didn't depend upon me. And this covenant you'll see here tonight did not depend upon Abraham. God makes very clear by the way in which he goes about fulfilling this covenant, in this very act, this Chaldean covenant, demonstrates that it is all of God and not of Abram. And then I want to bring some application concerning the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately there, at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see God's covenant finally, as it were, complete. It was finished, was his cry. The Lord Jesus Christ had completed the work of God. He had lived the life for the people of God and died the death that they deserve, suffered in their place, punished in their stead. As we sang there, fountain of never ceasing grace, thy saints' exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Thy righteousness, which grace imputes and faith alone receives, all found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And I submit to you here that this covenant that we see, this Chaldean covenant, is a very faint shadow of the cross at Calvary, where our Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. And so in the first place, as we reflect over the life of Abraham so far, let us just muse over a few things. Let us consider in the first place the Lord's tender and mindful concern over his people as he watches over his loved ones, and particularly here, Abraham. And you know, it's very fair to say that the Lord, even before we were born, had his eyes set upon us. He set his heart. His delight, we read in Proverbs chapter 8, was with the sons of men. Before we even existed, he delighted in his people. Now, concerning Abram, God quickened him, didn't he? He called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, ancient Mesopotamia, and called him to Haran. And there in that place of Haran, remember, he brought out of the Ur of Chaldees his father Terah. Terah went as far as the Ur of Chaldees. Sarah, his wife, who was barren, came with him, and also who was with him, but Lot, his nephew, his brother's son, who had died. His name was Haran. And so he left Haran with the many souls that he had gathered, but sadly, his father didn't go with him. His father didn't go with him to the land of Canaan. God called him to get out of this place, but the father stopped short. And it's just a reminder, isn't it, that there may be many in our families that don't go the way God calls us. But we must go the Lord's way. We must not follow family, but follow the Lord. We are the Lord's people. We belong to him. And he was to go to that land of Canaan, which God promised that one day would be his and belong to all of his descendants. At that time, that moment in time, the land belonged to the Canaanites. Well, say it belonged to the Canaanites. They were living in the land. The Canaanites, wicked people. People that had been cursed by God. We won't go back into that story, but that happened because of one of Noah's sons, Ham, and his son Canaan, one of the sons, was a cursed people. Now, not so long after the Lord called him and he settled in the land of Canaan, did Abram begin to wane and to wax cold. He didn't abide patiently at first in the land, did he? Remember, he set up altars. And it seems that as we read the scriptures in chapter 12, that he seems to move further and further away. And then he goes a little bit further south. And then there comes a great famine over the land of Canaan. And instead of getting on his knees and seeking the Lord as to what he should do, he immediately makes a decision to go into the land of Egypt. And just before he gets into the land of Egypt, he realizes he's got a big problem on his hands. And that is, he has a very beautiful wife, Sarai. And he realizes that the princes of Egypt, when they see his wife, they'll want to marry her. And that will probably mean that they'll want to kill him. And so he says to his wife, Sarai, say that you're my sister. Of course, that was a great lie. And so immediately as he gets into the land, Pharaoh sets his eyes on beautiful Sarah and takes him in to his own harem of woman and starts preparing her to be his wife. And of course, all is lost because Abram has not walked by faith. When we get to the next chapter, we read actually when Abram goes back to the land of Canaan that the famine has not left the land. But the land is still able to support the great flocks that he has of camels that he's accumulated, and cattle and sheep and oxen and everything else. The problem is, he's got his nephew with him, and he's also got a lot, and there are contentions between the herdsmen. But anyway, back in the land of Egypt, he has formulated this grievous lie to Pharaoh. But the Lord is gracious, isn't he? Despite the fact that he's lied, and now he has all of this wealth, so much wealth, in exchange of giving what Pharaoh thought to be his sister, well, he has lost his wife. He's lost everything. What about the promises of God? The promises now are completely lost because the seed is supposed to come from Sarai, and that is lost. He's made a complete flop. He's made a complete failure of his walk with the Lord. And so often this is with us as Christians. So often we fail. And I'm sure there are many here that would be very quick to testify to that. How we have failed the Lord. How we have done foolish things. And it seems all is lost. But God is gracious. And what God does is he plagues the house. Or he rather directly, very directly, actually plagues Pharaoh. And what is interesting is somehow the Lord reveals to Pharaoh that Abram is the cause of all this problem. And that actually this woman that Pharaoh thought to be Abram's sister is actually his wife. The Lord revealed all of that to Pharaoh. And so what happens then is Pharaoh is completely angered and he deports Abram and Lot and Sarai and says, get out of the land. And he doesn't even ask back for anything that he's given him. Despite all of our failings, we don't lose everything. Especially we don't lose what he has done for us. And his promises toward us. So God very graciously has him deported. And of course I believe that Abram has learnt some very valuable lessons there. Nevertheless, here he is now back in the land. But things are not all smooth running. When he gets back into the land, as we've already mentioned, he's with Lot. And this great dispute arises between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot, where to feed their cattle. And the great trouble is, as Abram sees it, is that the Canaanites are in the land. And it's not good that the Canaanites witness the men of God arguing, disputing. He has a concern for the glory of God. And so we ought to as well. But you know, it seems as if things go from bad to worse. Lot becomes a very worldly man. And so when they decide to go their separate ways, the Lord rather chooses for Abram, but Lot chooses for himself. And Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom. Lot is very attracted to people. We read in the scriptures here that Lot had acquired many tents. That does not mean that he was in the business of collecting various kinds of tents. That means he was collecting people around him. He has an affinity with people, and that is not essentially a good thing. And so what happens is Lot eventually goes and lives in the city of Sodom. A great and wicked city. This is great, I'm sure, greatly distressing for Abram. He sees his nephew that he loves and cares for so dearly go and live with wicked people. Sodomites. When we think of homosexuality, the word for it is sodomy. And these were sodomites. vile men and women, full of passion, full of lewdness, vile orgies and so on. A wicked city. But what happens is there are four kings in the north, led by Chedorlaomer. And Chedorlaomer decides, because these five cities of the plain are not contributing toward him, they were meant to be under subjugation to him, that actually we'll come and seize the city and all the people, as many people as we can get from the city, and we'll seize all the goods. And one of the things they took were Lot. And they took all of Lot's goods. And he was led into foreign land. But Abram just had 318 trained men of his own household. And he, with those men, obviously by the Lord's mighty power, were able to overcome the forces of Chedorlaomer, the mighty military force, just 318 men, rescued Lot from those kings. And it even tells us here, after the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, doesn't mean he was slaughtered, but his armies were slaughtered by the 318 men of Abram. The Lord gave victory, and he rescued them. And at that time of rescue, the five kings of the south came out of the slime pits, came out of the mountains from hiding, and the king of Sodom was there to greet Abram after that, as he returned with Lot, his nephew. And, he offered Abram all sorts of wealth. And Abram refused that, remember? He didn't want to owe anything to men of this world. He never wanted to be accused either of being a mercenary, that somehow he did this for money or for power, for prestige. He never wanted to be said of him that he became wealthy because of men. He didn't receive that king that well. And how that must have been for Lot to see that. For Lot to see how Abram treated this king of his own city. But there was another king, the king of Salem, the king of peace, Melchizedek. Melchizedek means righteousness, the king of righteousness. And he is, if not an appearing of the Lord, he's certainly a type of the Lord Jesus. And Abram gave him great respect, gave him tithes of all that he had. So that's a wonderful picture of the life of every true believer. But what is very sad is that even after that, even after rescuing Lot, Lot goes back to live in Sodom. And life just seems to go on, and Abram does not seem to be making any progress regarding this great nation. And he's fearing as well. Perhaps even Chedorlaomer may round up other kings again to fight against Abram. He's fearing. And so we come to this point now in the story. Chapter 15 brings into very sharp focus the trial of Abram's faith once again. We read in 1 Peter 3 verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." And you just remember that. That is not righteous in themselves, but those who God has made righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus. But the verse goes on to say, "But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And so, the first point tonight, the Lord is tender and mindful over his people. He watches over his loved one. And so we read in the verse 1 here, have a look at it with me. The Lord appears to Abram at this very low ebb of his life. He's been walking patiently before the Lord, but as you notice the verse 1, he has a very clearly troubled soul. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram." Why does the Lord say to Abram, "Fear not"? Well, because he is fearing. He's perhaps wondering, has the Lord forsaken me? Am I truly a child of God? Do I belong to the Lord? Is, after all, the things the Lord has been saying in his word, are they true? How can all of this trouble come to me if I'm the Lord's? Well, very often, brethren, it's because we are the Lord's that trouble comes to us. We read here, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that God at sundry times and in divers manners spoke and passed unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days. He spoke in divers manners in times past to the prophets, to the fathers, in a diversity of ways. And one of them was in visions. And God doesn't speak to us in visions today. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the record, we have the words of eternal life, Jesus Christ, who seals up Scripture. That was the promise given in Daniel, that Jesus Christ would seal up prophecy. He is the end. The Lord Jesus Christ, not John the Apostle, wrote the book of the Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John the Apostle. It is not John the Apostle's revelation. And if anybody adds to the words of Christ, they shall suffer the plagues therein. And here the Lord speaks to Abraham and says, "Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Fear not." Why? God says, well, because I am thy shield, Abraham. I am thy shield. I will protect thee, Abraham. Well, perhaps, as I've said already, Abraham feared Kedorlaomer. Perhaps he feared other kings. Perhaps he feared even his own salvation. And you know, everybody that is truly a Christian at point in time asks the question seriously, have I been born again? Have I good cause, good reason to call myself blessed of God? Am I truly a child of God? A true child of God does fear, because he examines his own heart, dear friends. But you know, when the child of God examines his own heart, the Lord comes very powerfully with his word and brings the child of God assurance. And God says here, I am thy shield. How marvelous is that? That the Lord is his protector. That the Lord is his comforter. That the Lord will protect Abraham despite his many mistakes, despite his flaws. And there may be some of you here tonight who would look at people like me and look at other Christians and call us hypocrites. And at times we do feel like hypocrites and we do fail. But the Lord is my protector. He is my shield. And he is my great reward. Why? Because the salvation, dear friends, does not depend on me. It depends on the sovereign work of my Lord Jesus Christ who died for me. And this is what salvation is about. I'm afraid some of you have got salvation all back to front. It's not about how good people we are, but it's about our Lord, who is our righteousness. Well, he's afraid. What's he afraid of? Well, perhaps other kings. Perhaps he's fearing, am I a child of God? God said in chapter 12, verse 2, I will make thee of a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. But none of these things have happened. None of these things have occurred. It's only a matter of time. You may be somebody looking at this church and not be seeing great things happening at the moment, but God is doing a work. God has a plan. And so at this point in time, Abraham, he does have faith, but that faith sometimes flounders because of his own sin. As he looks at his life and as he looks at his nephew, Lot, who's a complete flop at this state in time, made a complete mess of his life. None of these promises seem to be materializing. Nothing seems to be coming forth. He still has no heir. And what's more, he and Sarah are getting older and they remain childless in this old age. And the thought may even have crossed his mind, well, what about adopting nephew Lot? And that was allowed. You could adopt somebody in your family and make them your son. That would be possible, but realistically, well, Lot is just worldly. And he's proving to be a great disappointment. He's living like a lost person, even after all that Abraham has done for him. Seems as if there's no hope. Lot has gone back to the city of sodomy, immorality, lewdness. And the dear Christians, and I speak to Christians for the moment, there may be times where we feel so low. But the Lord is our shield. He is our protector. And he has promised to build his church. So here is a situation of no hope. And I say this is probably the lowest ebb in Abraham's life. It seems like everything is against him. And so look at Abraham's reply in the verse 2. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Now the question is asked, who is this Eliezer? Well, the old commentators would suggest that this is probably most likely to be that faithful servant that Abraham later on sends out. You know that occasion in chapter 24 of Genesis, where he sends out his servant to seek a wife for his son Isaac, his son that will be. And really, he can't make Eliezer an heir in the proper sense here, because Eliezer is not his seed. He is an heir, don't get the scriptures wrong here, but he's not the seed of Abraham. Because that was God's promise, wasn't it? That this great nation would come from the very bowels of Abram, but Eliezer's not from his bowels. Verse 3, and Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And that would be Eliezer. And so we follow the promise through. We must. If we're going to believe God, we must take him at every word. And God has said that he would give him a seed, but that seed would be of his own flesh, from his own bowels. And so verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This," that's meaning Eliezer there, "shall not be thine heir, but that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Isn't that a wonderful promise? God said, it will be, just as I've said. Take heart, Abram. I'll keep to my promises. Now, let me say this in passing. Faith always calls out to God concerning his promises. True faith says, "Lord, you've said this. Thou must deliver, because thou art a faithful God, the promises thou hast said." And so God does this in time. It's just a matter of time. And look at verse 5. I want you to notice here that the original promise is exposed a little bit more. The promise he made in chapter 12, "And he brought him forth abroad," that means he took him aside and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Can you number the stars in the sky? I can't. But the Lord says to Abram, "Believe my promise, your seed shall be as great as the stars." You may not even see one seed right now. You may have be childless, but you shall have, I shall have many seed. And so this seemed almost too good to believe. However, we're told here, Abram believed and God counted it to him, reckoned it to him as righteousness. That does not mean that Abram earned a righteousness. What it really means is this: God gave him a faith to believe that. Why? Because God had changed this man's heart. God had saved this man. He hadn't earned a righteousness yet. Oh, how the scriptures have been so terribly distorted at this point. It is not a righteousness that we earn, but it's that of faith. And Paul explains this. He applies it to us who believe in Galatians 3:6. "For even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness," he then says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." In other words, you're just like Father Abraham when you believe. Because God gives a faith. "For you're saved by grace through faith. And that is a gift of God, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. For ye are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus." Now, he says here, look at this wonderful reminder from God in verse 7. "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee up out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." In other words, Abram, I've begun something. Don't forget, I brought thee out of this godless, pagan, moon-worshipping land to do something special for thee. And maybe there are those that are doubting here tonight. You've been seeking the Lord and he's brought you to this place. You say, well, why am I here? Well, there are no accidents with God. You may be born in a believing family. That's no accident. You're given an opportunity to hear the word of God, to believe upon it. Do you believe? Many people don't have the privilege you do. But you know, sometimes, just like Abram here, some things in life take a little longer than we expect. But God will perform it, his will, in our lives. Now, the second thing I want you to see, this is the second point this evening, and we need to make haste, is the sure sign of the gracious promises of God in his covenant are always with unmixed grace. Grace is not grace if it has any merits of work. The fact that God was going to fulfill this was because God had promised it. Not because Abram had been a good boy. Far from it. Abram had been a liar. He'd been unfaithful to God right at the very outset. Was God going to do this because he had been faithful? No. Is God going to save anybody because they've been faithful? No. And so I appeal to you tonight. You come to God as you are. As unfaithful as Abram was, you must come for this unmixed grace. And it's all found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because what we have here in this wonderful covenant that God makes with Abram is a picture of Calvary. And what God has done for Abram there at Calvary, what he's done for me at Calvary, and what he's done for every believer at Calvary. Christ went to Calvary for Abram, for Isaac, for Jacob, for every believer. So, firstly, I want you to notice God's promises of his grace toward us do not depend on our will or our ability. Despite of all Abram's failings, he never lost the promises. Isn't that wonderful? And you see, if you come to Christ by his power and by his grace and by him working and willing in your life, by him convicting you of sin and repentance and righteousness and judgment to come, you can too be assured of this. God will not forsake his promises concerning your soul and your eternity. Now notice verses 8 to 12. And I want you to notice something very important here. Abram is not yet a Jew. He is still a Chaldean. He is still, as it were, a citizen of the Ur of Chaldees. He's not living there. And he was acquainted with the ways of the Chaldeans. And so the Lord condescends to make a Chaldean covenant with him. This covenant is not known amongst the Jews. Notice verses 8 to 12. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? That's the land. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So Abram was a Chaldean, not yet a Jew. And the Lord made this Chaldean covenant with him. And what it really is, in essence, is this. As you read these verses here, God said to him, take these animals, divide them, tear them apart, except, obviously, of course, for the fowls. And both parties, in the Chaldean covenant, both parties had to walk through the midst of those divided animals. And what that really was saying is, if you fail to keep your end of the covenant, that's what would happen to you. You would be torn apart. Your life would be required. So in other words, the method of this Chaldean covenant between the two parties involved the gathering, the killing, the dividing of animals in two pieces, and the parties making the covenant would then walk between each way the party was saying to the other, if you fail to bring this, your responsibility in the covenant that we have both agreed, this very thing will happen to you. Now, Abram would have expected to have walked between those animals, but God caused a great sleep to come over him. A great sleep, so that he didn't have to part. Do you see that? And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. It says there, a great darkness, and it came to pass. Verse 17, that when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. So in between those animals, God was swearing by himself. God in the form of that fiery furnace and the lamp. And my dear friends, these things remind us, no doubt, of the cross. When God poured out his wrath upon his son, he went alone. Isaiah tells us that Christ trod the winepress alone. The winepress of God's wrath. He took that he would secure heaven for us, that he would secure our salvation, eternity, everlasting life. He went alone. And we read in Isaiah that there was none to help him. The darkness came over the land, did it not? In those long hours when our Lord Jesus Christ was facing the unleashed wrath of God was being poured out upon him, and he cried that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was sore stricken of our God. God's wrath was poured upon his Son. God spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. Oh, the darkness of the cross, but the glory of it. Now, I want you to notice something. It was during that, when the Lord was speaking here to Abraham in the verse 12, it says, and the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And that was Egypt. And here, my dear friends, is a prophecy. Is it not? Of what would happen to the sons of Abram, to Jacob and his sons, that they would go into that land. But for the sake of Joseph, who's a type, I say, of Christ. And is it not fair to say that Joseph's bones were eventually taken out of Egypt and taken to the promised land, and is Christ not taken up for us into heaven? Oh, he is. He's a wonderful type of Christ. But what a prophecy this is. If you ever doubt the Bible, if you ever doubt the scriptures, long before this ever happened, God said that his people would be in Egypt for 400 years, and they were, under the tyranny of the Egyptians, making bricks. And eventually they would be led out by Moses into the promised land. And they would be taken by Joshua, which is a version of Yeshua, which is the Lord saves. And as the Lord Jesus Christ not lead us to heaven, to the land we long for heaven itself? Has he not gone to prepare a place for us? Oh, my dear friends, he has. But you know, it took God to pass through the sacrifice of himself. The scriptures tell us in the letter to the Hebrews that our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, presented himself as a lamb without blemish, without spot for us. Bearing our sin, bearing all of our iniquities there on the cross, thus saving us. This is the only way the Bible makes very clear that we can be saved, is by God taking the place of sinners. You're a fool to think that you will ever go to heaven without Jesus Christ being your Savior. What a fool. There's no works. A deep sleep passed over Abraham. A sleep of rest. He could rest because the Lord laid him down to rest. Who put that rest upon him but God? And I say tonight, if you are going to be saved, you must rest in Jesus Christ. You must rest in his finished works. You must be there. God does this salvation through his Son. Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God the Father gave a people to his Son, but the Son would have to redeem them by his own blood. And that's what he did at the cross. He passed through this world, lived the perfect life, and then, as it were, laid down his life for his people. And thus, he completes the covenant for us. We were under a covenant of works in Adam. But in Christ, it's a new covenant. That's why he could say, when he took the bread and the wine, he took the bread and said, this bread is my body which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, shed for the remission of sins. And so we have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, the Word of God says, there can be no remission of sins. There can be no turning away of God's wrath unless a sacrifice pays the price. My dear friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ is salvation. We have here a wonderful picture of the work of Christ. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." And that's what he did here. "Saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel," that is, he can't change it, "confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." And what is that hope? "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into within that veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." My dear friends, I want to apply the cross here to you in a very personal way. Abraham was a no-hoper. All he could do was trust in the promise of God, that he would save him, that he would be merciful to him, and that eventually he would provide the seed of the woman that would give eternal life to all of his seed. What about you? Abraham saw himself as a no-hoper. He was afraid. Are you afraid? If you're not afraid, and you're without Christ, I say you've got great reason to be afraid. And you must be afraid. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he said, "Flee from the wrath to come." Flee. Flee to Christ. The writer of the Hebrews says, "We who are Christians have fled to Christ for refuge. And we have him as an anchor for our souls." Let me ask you, what is your anchor? The end of your life. Where is your hope? Where are you going? Is it eternity to be with Christ, or is it a lost eternity? It's one or the other. Have you fled to Christ? Abraham had no other place to go but to lie down and to rest in what God would do for him. The psalmist in Psalm 4 verse 8 says, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." My dear friends, if you're not saved tonight, you're not in a place of safety. You have to rest in Christ. You have to rest in what he has done for sinners. Is your hope in nothing else but Jesus Christ? Sing that hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Is your hope in Jesus Christ? Could you rest like Abraham? Well, Paul could say, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," that's through Adam, "but by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous." My dear friends, righteousness is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham was a no-hoper. You are a no-hoper. As far as God is concerned, you must come to Christ as you are. as a sinner. Repent. Believe. Because Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is it thee that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Think about all those animals. Abraham would have failed his whole life to keep this covenant. And you have failed and I have failed. But one has come into this world and has never failed God. He gave up his life as a ransom for many. When we were yet without strength, just as Abraham, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. His oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And this is our hope, unbelievers, as Christians here tonight. Our hope is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Amen. Let us give thanks.